I got a confession to make. Is that okay? I can remember many years ago, our family went every year to Glorieta, New Mexico, and we went to a conference for pastors and their families. And we went, and we had all our kids there. We had been all week learning about how horrible it is to be a pastor. I mean, seriously, we heard nightmare stories of what it was like to pastor some churches. But one of the things they provided for us that was so cool is they provided a worship experience. And I, you know, very seldom do I ever get to be with my family during worship. I hope you know it is a privilege to have your family next to you as you worship. And we were there, and that second song, Shout to the Lord song, we were there in Glorieta, New Mexico. And I'm very emotional, but I'm very controlled and all that. And I very rarely cry when music is playing. It's just not typically my time to cry. Now, if you talk about my kids or my grandkids, I can cry like a baby. But anyway, we were sitting there, and we were singing that song for the very first time with a band. And I can remember just weeping. Just weeping. And that's so unlike me, because the words melted my heart. I don't know about that last song for you, but it almost started me weeping on that last song because, man, we serve an awesome God. And worship is when you encounter God in His glory, and it just does something to you. It really does. So, this morning we continue our study in 1 Thessalonians. It was a book written to a very unique church. It's one of Paul's favorite churches. And this morning, I want to talk to you about what makes a church successful. There is a lot of confusion about what makes a church successful. And I have grown up in the ministry and have gone to conferences, and I have learned all these steps you're supposed to do to be successful in church. A lot of times we think we are successful in church if it's a lot of people. Sometimes we think success in ministry is when you have the best facilities. Sometimes we say, well, a church is successful if they have a lot of money. We think a church is successful if they have a great pulpiteer. I mean, there's all these ideas about what makes a church successful. And I remember one pastor friend, he had it down to a science. He had it all on his computers. He saved years and years of attendance and giving, and he would get in there and he would graph it, and he'd say, in 2 weeks we should have the biggest attendance ever. And he said, you know, we got to tweak this a little bit to get attendance up. It was a computer program. And after going to and being in the ministry, a lot of people said, well, you know, preachers, they only ask you how many you baptize if they've had a lot. You never have a guy that hadn't baptized anybody go, how many people would you baptize last year? No, it's only the ones that got a good spell going, you know. I had 20, but you always ask that question because you know that you probably have beat them or the answer. And so I grew up with a Methodist dad and a Baptist mom. I always felt like a spiritual half-breed. I didn't really fit in anywhere. I was like, there's got to be more than this denominational stuff. There's got to be, where do you go to find a successful church? Well, I think I found it. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, this isn't complicated, and this isn't science, but it is a picture of maybe Paul's favorite church ever. And you need to know that this church in Thessalonica was on a major route that went from Rome to the east. It was a very wealthy area. But here's what you need to know about this church. It did not exist until Paul went there on his second missionary journey. There was no church. There were no Christians. And yet Paul went there, stayed a very short period of time, anywhere from 3 weeks to 3 months. And then persecution drove him out. And he had to write this letter, and he was so proud of them. And so I really think if you want to define what a successful church is, I think we find it in these verses. So I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to go back. Verse 1, he says, "You yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you, and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare His good news to you boldly in spite of opposition. So you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery, for we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you, but I love this. But instead, we were like children among you." Another translation says, "gentle among you," which children are. "Or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too." That's important. Remember that verse. "Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preach God's good news to you. You yourselves are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were devout and honest and faultless towards all you believers. And you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live in a way that God would consider worthy. For he called you to share in his kingdom and glory." I think there's some very important principles there that successful churches hang on to. And the first one I want you to see is this. It's found in verse 9 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. But here it is, and don't miss this. I think you're not a successful church if this is not your goal. Successful churches focus on lifestyle change. There are a lot of churches that focus on numbers. There's a lot of churches that focus on coming to church and being here, and that is important. But successful churches, I honestly believe that successful churches say, "We believe the gospel can change the way you live." If you look at verse 9, he went to this church, and in verse 9 we saw last week, he described what happened at that church. This church was founded in a pagan area. There were no Christians. I can't even imagine starting a church where there are no Christians. There are no Christians. They worshiped idols. There was not a group of believers. And yet, in verse 9 it says, "They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He said, listen, we remember that you used to be just pagan. You were an idol worshiper. And yet when the gospel came to your community, some of you changed. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, he is able to say, because of that, he says, you yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. You see, life change is how you measure success. And here's the way it's always been. You take three steps forward, you go two steps backwards. You go three steps forward, you go four steps backwards. You go six steps forward, isn't it? But it's always going forward. And the goal of being a believer is to live differently. This hogwash of get saved so you don't go to hell and go to heaven and live like the devil just isn't biblical. It ought to make your life better, not easier, because sometimes following Christ is very hard, even deadly. And yet, a successful church is going to say, we want everyone to come here, but we want us to go out better. We want to grow. We want to change. We want lifestyle change. And that's why Christ came, not only to forgive your sins, but to change the way you live. And successful churches say, hey, we want you to come. We want you to find the secret sauce, and that secret sauce is when you accept Christ and the Holy Spirit comes within you, it starts changing you from the inside out. Success in a church is not money, it's not baptism. Success in a church should always be changed lives. And Paul loved this church because it was a bunch of changed lives. Doesn't matter how big or how small it might be. Paul loved this church because it changed people. They went from idol worship to serving him. Now, a lot of times people say, what's the goal of my Christian life? I accept to Christ. What is the goal of being a Christian? Well, in Romans 8:29, we have the goal. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son. Christlikeness. How do you measure life change? How much more are you becoming like Christ? If there's no difference now from when you accepted Christ and how you're living now, you need to say, what is wrong? When I look out on a Sunday morning, you know what I ought to see? I ought to see little Jesus's. Life change. And that life change is becoming like Jesus Christ. Success is when we begin to look like Jesus. When a church looks like Jesus, it's successful. And when church gets through this morning, you go out. You will either look like Jesus or something else. So that's the first thing. There's a second thing. Successful churches are bold in opposition. He says, you know how we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you and how much we suffered there. Yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly in spite of opposition. Now, I'll tell you about churches. Churches tend to take the path of least resistance. We want good people to come here. We want good kids to come here. We want good teenagers to come here because it's easier, right? That's what churches want. We don't want the bad kids. Yes, we do. We want the bad adults. Yes, we do. Why? The gospel changes people. Now, you've got to understand, before he even got to this church. He had been in Philippi, and guess what? He healed a girl of demon possession, and it cost her master money, and so they started a riot, and they, if I'm not mistaken, put him in prison and beat him and all this stuff. Philippi was not a good church experience, but they left there and went to Thessalonica. And guess what? When they get there, they've only been there about 3 weeks. And guess what? They get in trouble there. Why did they get in trouble? Because they preached the gospel. The gospel is that God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you and was resurrected from the dead to change you. You see, the church needs to understand that successful churches will fight through hard times. They will fight through opposition because souls are worth it. Those people who are difficult, those people who are lost, they're worth it. Successful churches know, because Paul knew, that where this church started, there was no believer in Christ until he came and started a church. And I love it. The stronger their opposition, the more they kept going. A lot of churches are dying because they don't like it when it's hard. And yet we need to understand that it is important for us to understand that those who don't deserve it do deserve it. Does that make any sense? Those that don't deserve it do deserve it. Successful churches continue during opposition. Third thing, successful churches do not use deceit, impure motives, and trickery. In verse 3, it says, "So you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery. Paul preached the gospel. Paul preached that Jesus saves a person, and he laid it out. There are a lot of churches, and I think American churches have been guilty of tricking people to make superficial decisions for Christ. We deceive them. We want you to get saved. And a lot of times there's motivation behind it that's not always pure. Let me just say it this way. Being a pastor is one of the most scary places to be when it comes to messing with people's eternity. I want every single person to know the gospel and to trust Jesus Christ and to make a solid decision. But I don't want to guilt you into it. I don't want to trick you into it. I don't want to deceive you into it. Listen, when it comes down to following Christ, that means you've heard Him and you say yes. My dad used to, he was a Methodist. And, he said, son, every time I come, that invitation gets longer. He said, man, I know where I'm going. My dad was Methodist, but, I'm raised in the day. And or our preacher would stand up and said, well, some of you got drunk last night. Some of you were mean to your kids. Some of you did this. Some of you did that. Well, I just list a whole lot of sins, and some of you've done them, including myself. And then I can say, God knows, you better come down the front. And, it's just there's a lot of trickery sometimes that goes on. But here's what I think is so important to understand. When Jesus calls your name, you go. The wonderful name of Jesus says, come to me, you come. If you have to have one more verse to do it, yeah, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But let me tell you what really matters is that when you give your life to Him, you give Him all of it. And no trickery, no deceit. Following Christ ought to cost you something. It has all of us. Successful churches don't try to trick people into making decisions. Jesus, He got rid of crowds. He looked at a big crowd in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He looked at a big crowd. They were wanting to follow him because they wanted to get healed, or they wanted more bread, or they were following him for all the wrong reasons. And so he looked at the crowd in Mark 8:34, and he said this: "If any of you want to be my follower, you must give up your own way." Whoops. Have you given up your own way? That's what it means to follow him. You give up your own way. And then he says, take up your cross. That's an instrument of death. I mean, you don't need any half-hearted believers. You need believers who are willing to die for him. And then he says, and follow me. He didn't say it's going to be easy. He said just the opposite. Successful churches lay it out there and say, hey, he's worth following, but it may cost you something. We don't need trickery. I remember one time I was at camp in Texas. I was a youth pastor, and this evangelist came in, and I didn't like him to begin with, because before he preached, he said, I'm going to tell you something, young men. I'm good at what I do, and there's going to be a lot of decisions. So he got up there and told a bunch of scary stories, had everybody crying. I was watching preachers cry. I'm the only one in the room not crying. And then I remember the kids started coming down the front. And I was like, oh my goodness. So I'd ask them, why are you down here? I remember Luke Puckett. Luke Puckett, I said, Luke, why are you here? He goes, I don't know. I'm just upset. You don't know? And I found out that 90% of them who came down to the front didn't know why they were there. It's very important not to play on their emotions. My goal is to help you figure out that the good news is the best way to live your life. Successful churches do not use deceit, impure motives, and trickery. The fourth one is this. Successful churches present the good news. There's only one kind of news, good news. Good news of Jesus Christ. That's the message of Sunday school. That's the message of life groups. It's all about Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 4, we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with what? The good news. The good news is that Christ lived for you. Christ died for you. Christ was resurrected from the dead for you, in order to give you a new life beginning now. Paul said, hey, this is the message and we stand by it. He says, our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of your heart. Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or anyone else. So Paul said, listen. He said, listen, it's the good news. We're just going to lay it out there, what Jesus Christ did for you. That is the message. It's not Baptist. It's not Methodist, Catholic, any other. It is Jesus died for you so you could live. That's good news. Successful churches preach that. They don't preach about how to get wealthy through Jesus or prosperity and all. No, they preach that Jesus Christ is the good news. And living for Him is good news. And successful churches stick with the good news message because they know God has a plan for people, and He expects people like myself to give you the plan, and then He calls you and you follow Him. Successful churches present the good news. The fifth thing, successful churches, and I love this. Here's what I want in a successful church. Successful churches need to be gentle and caring. Verse 7, I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version because I like it better. He says this, Paul says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Listen, the church is a gentle place. The church is a place that takes you and they help you like a mother helps a newborn, a child. Now, I love it. My daughter, I have enjoyed my daughter being a mother because she is so gentle and loving. They're going through potty training last night. I didn't ask for permission to share this, but she did a four-day intensive potty training starting on Friday. It ends tomorrow. Yeah, and she has this plan. But I'm telling you what, that kid, she loves him to death, and she is gentle with him, and she'll give us a report, a potty report. The first day was a rough report. He's peed on the floor. Can I say that in church? He's peed on the floor. He's pooped on the floor. But then, yes, the next day, four times in a row. And you know, I'm listening to my daughter talk potty talk with me as if it was the greatest thing in the world. Because it's her baby. She goes, he refused a diaper to take a nap. Now, the crazy thing about this, she's real gentle and loving with him. Next weekend, he comes to our house for us. So, I don't know how that's going to go, people, because Bear's not near, or I'm puffed to him, not near as gentle as is now Juju is. Juju will probably handle all that, right? But it's precious. I see her and she'll just go, he is just so good. My baby. And it just, as a dad, I'm just like, she loves her boy. She loves her boy. Which is what you want for any parent. So does Quint's mom. Gentle. When you come into church, you may be beat up by the world. You may be broken. You may be barely getting here. But you know what? We want to be gentle with you. Most people are scared of the church because they've been beat up at church. But I want to be gentle. We want to nurse you. We want to help you. We want to help you make it in this world. That's what church needs to be. Paul looked at this church and he says, man, y'all are like a nursing mother. You're so loving and gentle with your children. That's what church should be. Successful churches need to be gentle and caring. Successful churches, here's my favorite one. Successful churches do life together. So here's what I want you to hear. Listen to this. He says, we loved you so much. That describes what should be between all of us. You need to love each other so much. We need to love each other so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too. Let me tell you what, I've used that verse in a couple of churches I've left that were just extremely painful experiences. Because listen, every church I've gone into, I've shared my life. I don't want to be separated. I had one preacher said, Ashburn, you get too close to your people. Well, why wouldn't I? Listen, when I come here, you can ask my life group this morning, I share some of my weird quirks because I got lots of them. But listen, I'm sharing me. You don't just share the gospel and check out with your personal life. You are not experiencing church the way it's meant to be if you don't share your life. Successful churches say, it matters that you do something besides come to worship. You go to the bonfire next Saturday night and you celebrate. You play pickleball. You do something fun. The church is a place where people know each other. You don't check in and check out. It's not school. It's life. And I love it because Paul said, listen, I didn't just share with you. I didn't just share with you the gospel. I shared me. You need to be involved. Now, here you go. I'm preaching. You need to be involved in a small group. You need to come on Monday nights. You need to come on Thursday nights. You need to be where people can know your name. How can we minister and be gentle and loving and kind with each other if we don't do life together? What else are you going to do in Mount Ida? Your options are very slim. We got a lot of good stuff going in our church because you can do something fun. And people say, well, you're the fun church. Yes. Do you want to be an unfun church? Makes no sense to me. You do life together, and Paul says, listen, do life together. Don't just show up. Be a part. Share your life with other people. Another thing about successful churches, they work hard. In verse 9, he says, don't you remember, dear brothers, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preach God's news. They didn't have a church. They didn't have a church budget. They didn't have a church building. They didn't have pew Bibles. They didn't have hymnals. They didn't have anything. And Paul said, I'm not going to cost you a dime. He was being accused by other Christians of preaching the gospel for money. And Paul said, I'm not going to do that. It was a poor congregation. I mean, not a poor congregation. When they started out, they had nothing. But what Paul said is, listen, I'm going to make tents so you don't have to worry about me. And he got that church started with hard work. Listen, any church you belong to should be hard work. People think, oh, we got the little place fixed out here. We got the rooms downstairs, the rooms upstairs. Hey, wait till you see the list coming out. There's more stuff to do. And it takes work, hard work. Working on Wednesday night with children and youth and adults is hard work. Feeding that crew. Greg, what did you tell me today? We've been having about 130 show up on Wednesday nights. Bob and his servants serve a great meal, clean it up. People teach children. People teach youth. People teach adults. A lot goes on Wednesday night. But it's done with a lot of hard work. It's the hardest day of the week. Successful churches, and here's where I am, urge you to live a life worthy of God. Skip down to verse 12. I just love this. Because this is me right now to you. We pleaded with you. Pleading is a strong word. We pleaded with you. Okay? Come to church now. I want you in church, yeah. We pleaded with you. Encouraged you. And urged you. You get the feeling? Here's what I want. This is how to make my dream come true. To live your lives in a way that God, live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy. Now listen, my plea this morning is change. God, live your lives. I beg you. I plead. You say, Bill, how do you know? I don't know. I don't know what your life's like. But here's what I'm going to leave you with. I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. Live your life in a way that glorifies Him. Listen, we haven't done church right until we beg for that. If Christians start living a lifestyle that is worthy of God, people will want to come. Because they want to know what happened to you. Successful churches, hey, the success will not be, to me, how many people showed up this morning. The success will be if it makes a difference. That's just gospel. You said, Bill, I'm busy. When are you going to get another line? Okay, who's not? Anybody not busy? Listen, God has a plan, and He wants you to be a part of it. I think church ought to be one of the funnest places to go, It ought to be a place where people change, where people say, you know, that's one of the things I love about our men on Monday night. They're real honest. It's kind of scary sometimes how honest they are. I used to be, but now I am. What we've discovered, everybody in that room is useless at one time. Sometimes we still are. But God is good. God is good. So, that's what a successful church is. Now, we come to the Lord's Supper. So this is fun transition. We hadn't done this in a long time, and so we talked about it, and I want you to understand it, because this does no good just to say, hey, we're doing this to, I don't know what. Do we need to move this table over, Greg, or is it going to stay here? I'll just stay here. For a lot of people, the Lord's Supper is just something you do ever so often. I thought it was interesting as I was reading in the book of Acts that they did it all the time. They would have meals together, and then they, at the end of the meal, would have the Lord's Supper, and they didn't do it just every now and then. They did it all the time at different times. There's not a right or wrong way, but there's a wrong way to take it, and that's without it being serious. And what I love, and we may do this, I'm trying to figure out how to do this, because the way they did in early church, they would have what is called the agape meal. And they would get together as a church and they would eat. And then at the end of the eating, they would have the Lord's Supper. My problem is y'all are so busy, y'all would be leaving for the end, okay? And that would be a problem. But, you know, we're busy. And you know what? They were busy back then, because Paul said some of you are getting drunk. Some of you are eating all the food and leaving. I mean, the Corinthian church was not a good church, okay? But the Lord's Supper is this. It's kind of like a battle cry. Okay, we've heard the gospel preached. We're fixing to go out into the world. And it's real important that we check our hearts to Jesus, because the Lord's Supper reminds us of why we are here. Let me just read to you what he says, and I want us to do this where we are right now. He says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, "So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthy is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." And then he says this, "That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died." He said, listen, you need to take this seriously. Not because your church does it every periodically month or two or year or two. I can't remember the last time. But it's serious business. And so before we take it, we just need to spend a few minutes getting our heart right. Because once you take this Lord's Supper, what you're committing yourself to do is to be all in. Because the Lord's Supper reminds us that He was all in. His body went to the cross. His blood was shed so we could be forgiven. He was all in. And as believers, the Lord's Supper is a time to say, okay, Lord, I haven't been all in, but I am today. So what I want us to do is just to have a minute of silent prayer. And here's all I want you to do. I don't want to know your sin. I want you to be quiet and say, God, okay, what in my life do I need to confess to you? And confess it. When you hear me say, amen, then we'll go to taking the bread. So let's have a time of silent prayer. Lord, we come to you. Amen. Again, with the spirit of worship and silence, I want you to be quiet, thinking about your own personal life and what Christ did for you. As the men come forward, and they're going to pass out the elements to you. You'll have to open them up. Don't open it and eat until the bread and you get the bread out. Take your time doing that. So I'm going to have the men pass it out right now, and then you open it up when you get it, but don't take it until we... bread out. Don't take it yet, but it's underneath. I didn't know where it was, and we're not professional here, so it's underneath, so carefully undo it and open the top carefully. Okay. You know, one of the things that this little piece of bread is supposed to remind us of is what He did for us. And the reason I say the Lord's Supper is about remembering to be all in, is that He went to that cross, but before He ever got to the cross, He suffered. And so He went to the cross, and He was hung on the cross, and so you never see Jesus being halfway in. He's all the way in. He gave His life, and yet so many times as the church, we're in when it's convenient. We're in when it makes sense to us. That's not what it means to follow Him. It means to be all in and be with Him and to be serving Him. And so this little piece of bread is so vitally important to remind us of that. Because when you leave, you're going to have to decide whether you're all in or not. And our goal and our prayer is that you would be all in. So, I'm going to ask Brother John to lead us in a word of prayer about this piece of bread before we take it. John?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we stand before your throne of grace today, we're just thanking you so much for sending your Son to die for our sins. Dear Lord, may we remember the pain that Christ went through just for us.
Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Next is the juice, and again, we need to be reminded that the only reason we can be all in is because He was all in. And this juice is a reminder, and it's a good reminder, that we're not enough. And one of the things is I love that when I'm not enough, He is enough. And that forgiveness, listen, if you leave this place as a believer feeling guilty for your past, you've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. He died so you didn't have to leave guilty. And the only way you can be not guilty is by placing your faith in Him and accepting His forgiveness. So, Larry, will you lead us in a word of prayer, thanking God for His forgiveness?
Lord, we come to you today. Thank you.
Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So here's my challenge. As you leave today, leave differently. Be different. Stand up. Marty closes in a word of prayer.